Good evening, everybody. I've titled the message tonight, One Step Away, and I don't want to explain that too much. I'd rather let the Holy Spirit tell you what that means in your life. But I was thinking of just how God's grace and goodness and presence is so near. And sometimes in the midst of things, we can lose sight of that or forget that or even doubt that. And yet he's just one step away, just turning to him, and he's right there. We're going to look at Acts 9 tonight. If you want to turn there, I'll get there in a few minutes, but we're going to be looking at Acts 9. Amazing grace is an amazing truth, first and foremost. What an awesome God we have, and his grace for us, for sinners, is amazing. And what a beautiful, beautiful reminder that song is. I love that. It's hard for me to sing that without getting choked up, just because thinking of God's love for me, and I don't deserve it, and yet he loves me anyway. But the man who wrote that song, some of you know John Newton, is the writer of that many years ago. And as a young man, if you know much about his life, if you don't, this may be new to you, but John Newton was a sailor as a teenager. He actually, there was a short time in his life for about a year that he was actually enslaved himself and was up and down the coast and made to serve in shackles, whether he wanted to or not, aboard a ship. But he actually ended up being freed. And I don't know if it had anything to do with that, probably just the fact he was a sinner. But he became a very hardened individual, known for just outright wickedness and blatant sin. So much so that according to history, according to the stories, that John Newton was even feared by the other sailors. These were rough individuals aboard these ships, and he was in the slave trade. So these were really some very callous, murderous people, and most of John Newton's shipmates were scared of him and didn't want to have a confrontation with him. If you know the history of slave trading, you know that by the late 18th century, there were over 10 million, estimates around 11 million African men and women and children were forcibly taken from Africa for the slave trade to be used as slaves. And John Newton usually worked aboard slave ships. Before he was a captain, he was actually one of the guys who was in charge of going ashore there along the African coastline and either capturing or purchasing or doing whatever to, he was procuring slaves and bringing them back to the ship. That was his job. And taking them to the West Indies or to the colonies, to America, the British colonies here, and trafficking tens of thousands, personally, himself involved in tens of thousands of men and women and children being horribly treated. Just the filth and the disease and the way that these human beings were treated is really far worse than you would treat a dog you're mad at. I mean, it was horrific conditions. And that's the kind of man that John Newton was. A terribly wicked man by any standard. But God. But God. See, God began to do a work in John Newton's life, even though he was the most hard-hearted and dark of men. There was an evening in 1748 on the open seas, and John Newton was a captain at this time aboard the ship, and they ran into a fierce, terrible storm, and he feared for his life. They thought the ship was going to go down and they wouldn't survive. And as a little boy, he'd heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for the first time in his life, he went to his knees and he called out for forgiveness. And he called out for a savior to Jesus. And according to John Newton's account, he said that he had a very clear sense that God was present and could hear his voice as he cried out for help, and that God was going to save him. And not only save him, that God was going to forgive him, and that God was going to change him and answer his prayer. And he did begin to change John Newton. He became a follower of Jesus. And over time, he left behind the life that he'd known before, even though he'd been the very worst of men. It was just a glorious, amazing change. This encounter with the grace of God with this sinner. Well, over time, John Newton became a preacher and pastor. He actually became a very prolific hymn writer. He actually was such a hymn writer that it was hard for him to take times to preach, to pastor, because he loved writing beautiful songs and praise to God. It makes me think of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And from what I've read of John Newton, I've never seen a favorite verse mentioned, but I would have to think from his writings that this might be one of those for him. God used this past life before he came to Jesus in an amazing way in John Newton's life. In 1772, based on his real experience encountering the Savior and receiving forgiveness for his sins, Pastor John Newton wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see." You think of this man, you think of the life, you think of the death and darkness left in his wake before he became a Christian, and then the beauty of his life afterwards, and grace is truly amazing. The grace of God to be able to do that on a person, to take somebody who was utterly lost in darkness and bring them to a place of life, who was, in his own sin, was helpless and couldn't ever change himself, for him to have hope and to be changed, to take somebody who was murderous and evil and treated other human beings so deplorably, and just the atrocities he committed, to being a man who fought for the lives of Africans, who fought for freedom for them. If you have read the history of William Wilberforce was really a key spearhead against slavery in Great Britain many years ago, and William Wilberforce was inspired by John Newton. They were friends. If you've seen, there's a movie that actually does a pretty good job showing their friendship called Amazing Grace. And in that, John Newton's a side character. He's not one of the main characters, but it really shows the impact he had on William Wilberforce to inspire him to fight against slavery. Regardless of the life you've had up until now, God's grace can meet you where you are, and it can utterly change you, completely, just like it did with John Newton. You can become, as John Newton was, part of the undeniable evidence of God's grace. I've had 100 people want to argue theology with me or argue about the ins and outs of Scripture, but when you can say, "My life before the Savior, I received His grace, and I'm new in the life after," that's hard for most people to argue with. And that's what, in a very powerful way, we see with John Newton's life. God gave him a new identity, a new purpose, and he became an undeniable evidence of God's grace and of the good news. So if you'd like to look at Acts 9:1, we're going to start in verse 1. And we're going to see here another example, like John Newton, a beautiful example of a changed life. And this is in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Interestingly, like John Newton, Saul of Tarsus is a man who carried people away in chains and dragged them off to a very dire outcome. Saul was a man who was spiritually blind and physically blind for a short time, just like John Newton. And because of God's amazing grace, now he could see. So starting in verse 1, "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." So his followers, they called him followers of the way. "Any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains." Now here in this early part of the story, we see Saul, as he's known here, And he's actually contending with the grace of God. He's opposed to the grace of God in his life. In these first verses, he actually believes he's working for God. He believes he's doing God a favor by persecuting Christians and hunting them down, but he's opposed to God. Think about what kind of candidate Saul is at this point to become an apostle. I wouldn't pick him. His goal in life, this isn't just this weekend when he's just like, I don't have anything to do. I think I'll go persecute some Christians. His goal in life was to destroy the bride of Christ, to destroy the church. So instead of serving God, he's contending. He's opposing God. And he's not just content to persecute the church in his hometown. He wants letters to chase them down anywhere they hide. Wherever they go, he wants to track them down and put them in chains and bring them back so that they can be killed or imprisoned. And he gets permission to do this from the high priest. And he goes on this hateful rampage against the church northward to Damascus. He wants to crush Christianity. It'd be bad enough if he was indifferent to the gospel. It's bad enough when you share the beautiful news of grace with somebody, the message of the cross, and they just walk away and they don't care. That's heartbreaking. But this man wants to kill those who are sharing the gospel. He wants to murder the bride of Christ. Later in his life, Paul would reflect on his actions against the church. This is in Galatians 1, 13 and 14. In Paul's own words, he says, "You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors." And when he writes to his young protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:13, he says, "Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people, I persecuted the church. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief." So we see here Saul, who will become Paul, he's an enemy of God, an enemy of God. Continuing in verse 3, he writes, "As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. And the voice replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice." We know from Acts 22:9 that they heard a voice, but they didn't understand the words, the articulated words here. "But they heard a voice, but they saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink." We see here Saul is converted by God's grace. He's changed. He's changed by an encounter with God's grace. This is staggering. You think of Saul's actions. You think of the type of dark heart in this man to do what he's doing, to persecute the church, and that yet God in his mercy and grace reaches down into this man's life. As he's going to drag people away in chains, he reaches down with grace and encounters them. We see this confrontation where Saul's on the road to Damascus as an enemy, as a persecutor, and this light flashes around him. And then we see God calling him by his grace, where Saul hears this literal voice, and this is Jesus speaking to him. And he says, "Saul, Saul." You know, we know that it's out of love that God reaches down to us with the gospel, and this is out of love for Saul, that Jesus is reaching down and speaking his name. And only Saul hears Jesus' voice and understands the words. Only he can hear his name being called. You know, that's encouraging to me. A lot of times I have friends who I talk to about scriptures like this, and they say, how come I don't hear the audible voice of God like that? How come that isn't part of my life? But I, you know, God is still speaking to us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and He's still speaking to us in the scriptures that we've been given. You know, maybe through these stories of grace tonight, of John Newton and of Saul, maybe God is speaking to you tonight and drawing you to Himself through His grace. We see here too this conviction that grace brings, that Saul's heart is pierced by this question. Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And then we see this confession by Saul. He suddenly has met Jesus, and even though he doesn't know who he is, it's not like Stephen when he's martyred and he sees Jesus at the right hand of the Father and he knows who he is, he still says, Lord, Lord. He doesn't know Jesus, but he knows this is God. The word there, it's interesting that is translated as Lord in the Greek. Wrapped up in that is the idea of master, the one who commands me, my owner, the one who I'm a slave to. And he says, Lord, Lord. And then we see grace bringing commitment. Saul's life has changed. He wants to do what God's telling him to do. God commands him. Jesus commands him to go to the city, and he obeys. He does what he's commanded to do. So continuing in verse 10. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, Ananias. Yes, Lord, he replied. The Lord said, go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He is praying to me right now. I have shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming and laying hands on him so that he could see again. But Lord, exclaimed Ananias, I've heard many people talk about the terrible things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem. And he's authorized by the leading priest to arrest everyone who calls upon your name. He's saying, this is the guy who's gone out to enslave your people. This is a murderous man that you're sending me to, Lord. We see that Ananias is confused by the grace of God. He's confused by the grace of God. I think that's very applicable to the church today. There's times that we see God lay hold of somebody that we thought maybe he never would save. In our judgment, maybe he even shouldn't. Somebody that's so bad or lost in sin or doesn't meet our standards, and we say, God, how can this be? And then he not only saves them, but he raises them up to a place of service, to sometimes a place of leadership. And we're like, whoa, Lord, I'm glad you saved them, but I don't know about them having a say in this or that and in leadership. It's interesting that God takes this unknown man, though, with Ananias, that we don't really know much about, and he uses him to go and lay hands on Saul. And in this incredible moment in Saul's life, and Saul is going to go on to be one of the foremost apostles, one of the greatest of all church planters of all time, and yet you look at Ananias, and there's nothing there of his credentials to have such an impact in Saul's life. He just follows a command. It's a test of Ananias' faith to do this. He's afraid. He's thinking, I'm going to a murderer. I'm going to a man who wants to put me in chains, who wants to take me to be persecuted, Lord. And that's who you're sending me to give a message of forgiveness and healing and sight. And we see here that the Lord says, when you find him, he'll be praying. He'll be praying. I think that's noteworthy. Just as a baby born begins to breathe, begins to cry, that the believer, the new believer, is born again and begins to pray, begins talking to God. So what was the problem here with Ananias in this passage? And God told him something specific he wanted him to do, and he sounds pretty reluctant to do it. You know, I think in part he's relying too much on hearsay of other people. He's heard what other people have said about Saul, and that's carrying a whole lot of weight here, no matter what Jesus is saying. He's listening to these other people and what they say. But even more importantly, he's doubting the power of God. He's doubting the grace of God to change this individual, to change Saul. But Saul learns how amazing God's grace is. Listen here to 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 17, where Paul writes, "Even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ, in my insolence I persecuted his people. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Jesus Christ. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst of sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All power and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen." Let's continue in verse 15. "But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings, as well as to the people of Israel. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.' So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized." We see here in these verses, Saul is commissioned by the amazing grace of God. Saul is commissioned by God's grace. God starts revealing a plan for Saul in his life. Paul realizes right away that he's not only saved, but like us, he is saved to serve. He is saved for a purpose. There's something for him to do. And God begins revealing this plan for Saul to Ananias, and we see this commissioning of God that he intends for Saul. You know, that's also relevant to many Christians, well, actually to all of us today. You know, there are times where we think upon the salvation we have in Christ, and we're grateful that we have that fire insurance, right? I'm not going to the flames. I'm not going to hell. My ticket's punched for eternity. I'm going to heaven. And that is wonderful. That is beyond amazing. What a truth that is. That's incredible. But as big a deal as that is, Jesus isn't just Lord in eternity. Jesus is God now. Jesus has control of my life and ownership today. And I need to serve him and be on mission for him today and not wait for eternity to see what he has for me to do. So I don't want to minimize that eternal life with him in heaven, but he's God now. He's God now. A few things to look at about this commission, this calling to serve God here with Saul. It is based on the supernatural power and sovereignty of God. It's based on the supernatural power and sovereignty of God. It doesn't lay out a long list here of what wonderful skills Saul has. It doesn't talk about all of his outreach resources that he's accumulated or what his SAT scores were or really much of anything else. It's not about Saul's worth. It's about God's sovereignty to choose whoever he wants to choose, and for his Holy Spirit to work in a supernatural way in them, and not just in Saul, in you and in me. We're saved to serve, and it's in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not in ourselves. Sometimes I feel terribly inadequate when God calls me to do this or that, and the truth is I am. But praise God, he's not. And if I go in his strength, he can do something beyond what I could ask or imagine. And that's true of you. Saul is also commissioned for a specific purpose, and all of us are commissioned, if for nothing else, for these two things for sure. You are called to know Christ. You are called to seek him diligently, to be in the scriptures, to live for him, to know the Savior, and to make him known to others. All of us are called to do that, to make the Savior known. And we also see here that Saul's life of ministry is going to be a life with some pain. The Lord says that he's going to show him what he must go through. There's going to be trials. There's going to be hard times for him. And that's true of our lives as well, that the invitation to come to Jesus is an awesome invitation, full of blessing and goodness. But as we follow him, we shouldn't be surprised. There's going to be tough times. There's going to be trials for us sometimes, even though we're saved. Saul's story is a story of God's amazing grace, just like John Newton's story, just like your story, just like my story. And if you haven't laid hold of that yet, know the truth of it from Scripture, that God wants to do an amazing work of grace in you and through you. And he wants to do that more than you want him to. And he's waiting for the invitation of surrender, of saying, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. What would you like to do?" He's just one step away from using you in ways that you can't imagine. You might be here tonight, and maybe it's been a difficult season. Maybe for your mind, it's been a time of darkness, or your heart, it's been a time of heartbreak. You know, maybe in some ways in your life, you've even been opposed to God. Maybe that you've been shackled in some kind of chains, maybe a sin, a stronghold of sin in your life that you haven't been able to shake, or maybe fears or doubts in your life or regrets. And you need to know that the grace that you need for God to reach into that mess and do something beautiful is just a step away. It's just a choice away to invite him into it. And he wants to come into it. He's not afraid of the mess. He wants to do a work of amazing grace. You know, I've had times in my life, in my Christian life, where I felt stuck spiritually. You know, sometimes they call it a desert season, where I just, and of course I blame the Lord. "Lord, where are you?" You know, he's right there. I think part of the reason why we have those places, and I'm going to certainly speak for myself, I can tell you why I have, is because I'm trying to negotiate with God the terms of our relationship. I'm trying to say, "Lord, you can have all of this area and all of this, and 70% of this area of my life, and I'll keep moving." And I'm trying to negotiate a relationship with God. And what he's usually trying to impress upon me is that the terms of his grace is so monumental and awesome that we really need to create some room for it. And he's waiting for me just to surrender. Just unconditional invitation. "God, no conditions. Have your way. Come in. Do what you want to do." Once you do that, you have his promise that he will meet you with forgiveness and with love and with grace, with hope and with joy, with peace, especially with his redeeming love. And part of the beautiful thing of that is it doesn't matter who you are. No matter who you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what season of life you're in, it doesn't matter. That invitation is for everyone, for every person. So, worship team, if you'd like to come back up, I'm going to pray for us. Actually, you know what? Go ahead and wait. I've got a video I'm going to show. So let me pray for us, and then I want to share a video with you. Heavenly Father, Lord, you give us such a beautiful and simple invitation to come to you with simple trust, trust like a little child. God, you tell us that even when we feel overwhelmed by the struggles, that when we do draw near to you, God, that you are near to us and that you bring peace. You bring comfort, God. And that there's a purpose in those struggles, that you're using the trials we go through to make us more like our Savior. And then even equipping us, God, to be instruments of your grace, to encourage others in their time of trial. Father, for those here tonight who don't have peace with you right now, God, I pray that you would turn their hearts to you in simple faith. Father, for all of us, help us to turn away from any sin in our life, to turn away from selfishness, to turn away from death, and to turn to you, to be on the path of life that you have for each one of your children. God, we know that you are a good Father, that you have purpose for us, that you want us to have an everlasting hope and never lose sight of that. And Lord, I know there may be some here who believe that the path they're on right now, that they want to change, they feel like can't change, God. Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would stir in hearts right now and wake them up to faith, Lord, to trust you for a miracle in their life, that things don't have to remain the same. No matter what life has been like until now, no matter what stronghold sin has had, no matter what fears or doubts have been hard to overcome, God, nothing is impossible with you. God, help us to walk in freedom. Free us up in our thinking, Lord. Help us to be free from every lie and to think on the truth of your word, the truth of your amazing grace. Free us up from every fear, from every idol, from every sin. Help us to walk in forgiveness. Help us to walk in the newness of life and the freedom that you have purchased for us, so that we can live out lives of love and we can live lives full of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a video I'd like to share with you.
How many of you here tonight are broken, fed up, but you don't know what to do?
Smiling, but you're broken, hurting, barely coping, out there waiting, hoping for someone, somewhere to tell you what you're missing, so you can get to living. You feel way beyond forgiven, you tried everything.
The greatest problem in the world today is sin. What causes people to hate and lust and have greed? It's sin. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
Just take the hand of grace. Your sins have been replaced by something beautiful. You're not unreachable.
God's not waiting to judge you. God's not waiting to condemn you. He's waiting to receive you with mercy, with love, with open arms, and forgive all your sins.
No need for resistance. This time it will be different. Love will go the distance wherever you are.
You have to repent of your sins. That means to be willing to change your way of living. You may have no power to do it, but if you surrender to Christ, he'll give you the power.
You've been waiting to be rescued from your shame.
says you don't have to carry this load of guilt.
I'm asking you to allow him to rescue you from sin.
Sounds unbelievable, but you're not unreachable. Just take the hand of grace, your lessons will be replaced by something beautiful. You're not unreachable.
You may never have a tomorrow. As far as God is concerned, you may never hear the gospel again like this, or your heart may not be this tender toward God. Come while you can, and don't put it off. You come.
If you're here tonight and you have never put your trust in Christ, I want to encourage you to do that. That His grace is one step away. God loves you. He wants to forgive you. We're not promised tomorrow. So if His Holy Spirit is speaking to you tonight and drawing you, don't leave here. Don't leave here without speaking with me and Rob, letting us walk through the wonderful message, the wonderful good news of God's grace and forgiveness with you. And if you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus already, and you came here with something that you need to give to Him, we're family. You need to do that before you go. Let us pray with you. Let us encourage you so that you can receive the peace God wants to give you, so you can let go of whatever it is you need to let go of. I hope you'll do that.